we're in Luke 19. Today, I am going to be preaching on the triumphal entry, as if it's Palm Sunday, which if anybody knows, I mean, next week is Palm Sunday. But we've been going through Luke, and it just so happens that we've come upon this text today, which I am okay with because Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that is Luke 24. And between Luke 24 and today, Luke 19, there's another, four chapters we got to get in there before Easter Sunday. So we got a lot of work to do. So we're kind of covering Easter over the next 3 weeks. Today we jump in to the beginning of the Easter story, a triumphal Sunday, Palm Sunday. It begins with a parade, a joyful parade. But before the parade, before this parade happens, this is what it says in Luke 19, verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and they found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. So here we begin with Jesus getting a donkey, a colt. And the question, you know, why does Jesus need this donkey? And history tells us, and I like church history, I like history. Julius Caesar, in 45 BC, Julius Caesar rode into Rome on a golden chariot, not with a donkey. And that golden chariot was pulled by 40 elephants. I'm thinking, that's a cool way to make an entrance. That's how Julius Caesar did it. Now, there's a guy named Judas Maccabee who rode into Jerusalem in 163 B.C. As if because he knew what the scripture said, he knew the prophecies, and he's kind of making himself, I'm the one. And he rides in on a stallion, a massive stallion, to rally the Israelites, to fight the Syrians. And within a few weeks, Judas Maccabee was killed and was buried and was forgotten about. And then here we are today, Jesus, because I was talking about Judas Maccabee, that's why I was confused, okay. Jesus rides on a donkey, a colt. It's kind of like coming in a Kia or something, you know? I mean, like, what, why a donkey? No offense to anybody who has a Kia, but you know, but here Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, a sign of gentleness and meekness, a sign of humility, humbleness. He didn't come to Jerusalem as a revolutionist. He came as a redeemer. He didn't come to kill. He came there to die. But he says he needs a donkey. He sends his disciples to go get this donkey. And the reason why a donkey instead of a stallion, and the reason for a donkey instead of elephants, is it fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. See, your king is coming. And this is Jesus' way of proclaiming to the world, he is king. And I'm not sure that the Romans understood what was going on, but I'm betting every Jew that had gathered for Passover that week in Jerusalem, and there were many, possibly millions, of Jews there celebrating the Passover, and I'm sure they all knew what this was about. They knew what Jesus was saying, as he was saying nothing, as he rode in on a donkey. But for our purpose today, something that got my attention, and I don't know if you noticed it when I read this text, that there's seven verses about how to go get a donkey. And I just thought, I think there's more here than go get a donkey. There's something here that I'm thinking God is trying to tell us here, something that I want us to see. And a couple of observations I made, maybe you can make some more observations if you study this text, but a couple of things I see here. One is Jesus delegates authority He says, go. He tells his disciples, go to the village ahead of you. See, and I think it's something that a king would do. You know, he delegates. He doesn't do it all himself. He delegates to his servants, and his servants obey. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So he delegates his authority, and he takes the donkey. He just takes it. He doesn't offer to buy it. He doesn't offer to rent it. He doesn't even ask for it. He doesn't give any explanation. And I'm thinking, would that work in our day today? You know, where I just take somebody's car and it's okay, the Lord needs it. Yeah. Would that fly? To walk up to somebody and take their Ferrari or maybe their Kia. Maybe if I took a Kia, they'd be okay with it. But you know, but just to take it, the Lord needs it, and that would be okay. I'm thinking, you know, don't know how much to get into this here, but you know, Jesus didn't own anything. Everything throughout his life, he was born in a manger. He borrowed a manger to be born in. He borrowed a tomb to be buried in. He never bought any, the only thing that Jesus ever bought was us. He bought us with his blood. But everything else in the world that he ever needed, he borrowed. And the reason he borrowed it was because he owned it. He owns it all. He takes the donkey because he owns the donkey. Leave me alone, all right? Old age, shut up. And another thing I see, he knows. Where the donkey is. He knows there's a donkey there. He knows that the donkey had never been ridden. He knows that the owners would agree to give it to him, that they would submit. He knew that the owners would ask, you know, why are you taking the donkey? He knew everything that was getting ready to happen. He knew it all. And as I said, he knew that the owners would submit because they were faithful stewards. You know, God had blessed them. If God needs what God had blessed them with, then they're ready to give back to God what God had already blessed them with. And I'm thinking that had to be huge, where the disciples go to them and say, the Lord has need of it. And that they agree to this. They didn't call the cops. They didn't do anything. They agree to this. A donkey to them had to be a precious commodity. It had to be a very valuable thing to own, to own a donkey. But in the next thing, which I think is the most important thing, and this is not going to do it, you just see, Jesus rides a donkey. That is huge. Think about this, because it looks so simple. It's something that we pass over, so big deal, but you realize it's a donkey that had never been ridden before. He sent the disciples to go get a donkey that had never been ridden before. There's a sign at a dude ranch that I've heard about before. It says, for big people, we have big horses. For small people, we have small horses. For fast people, we have fast horses. For slow people, we have slow horses. For people who've never ridden horses, we have horses that have never been ridden. Is that a good idea? And I read this in a commentary here. There is nothing wilder than a young donkey that had never been ridden. For Jesus to ride on an unbroken donkey was a miracle right up there with walking on water. Don't miss that. Don't miss what Jesus just did here. He gets on a donkey. He rides on a donkey that had never been ridden. Right here, Jesus, in this passage, these seven verses here, Jesus shows his foreknowledge. He knew there would be a donkey. He knew the donkey had not been ridden. He knew that the disciples would be asked, why are you taking the donkey? So he had this foreknowledge. He had this authority over all creation. And it shows here he had the authority over the rights of a donkey. He had the authority over the rights of the people who owned the donkey. He had the rights over the will of the donkey. The donkey submitted to Jesus. And the question is, do you and I? All of creation submits to Jesus, except his people. We're the one who live in rebellion to him. But the donkey didn't live in rebellion. The donkey knew he was created for that purpose. The donkey was willing to be rode on by Jesus. None of the disciples would have got away with that, but Jesus got away with that. And the reason why is because he's Jesus. He's Lord. He's God. And right here, he's declaring he's king. He is king. So the procession begins. They brought it they brought the donkey to Jesus. This is verse 35. They brought the donkey to Jesus. Threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it,
And he went along, and the people spread their cloaks all around him on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they were singing, they were shouting. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So right here, as the procession begins, first of all, I want to look at the crowd of disciples. It says here, the whole crowd of disciples. Now, the crowd of disciples means more than 12 disciples. I'm sure the 12 were there. Peter was there thinking, it's about time that we did this. And Judas was there thinking, come on, well, I'm ready for Jesus to conquer the Romans. And James and John, they're thinking, oh, this is the point where we're going to sit on the right and the left side of Jesus, and it's going to be great. And Thomas, he said, it's never going to happen. But you got all the disciples. Disciples there, and not only the 12 disciples, but I'm betting blind Bartimaeus was there, who's not blind anymore. I'm betting Zacchaeus was there. I'm wondering if the 10 lepers were there, at least one of them. I'm wondering if Lazarus was. I'm sure Lazarus was there, and Mary and Martha wasn't there. She's still in the kitchen cooking. But all the people that Jesus had touched. All the people that Jesus had healed, all the people that had been following Jesus a whole way from Galilee to Jerusalem. They've been following him, and the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I got a little side note about Lazarus. I saw this week, and I don't know if that ever caught my attention before, but it caught my attention this week. In John chapter 12, it says a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. That's in John chapter 12. And it goes on, it says, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So that's the testimony of Lazarus. And I'm sure Lazarus was there. Lazarus was probably singing louder than anybody else. And I'm wondering if Lazarus started it. I don't know, but it looks like here they were moved by the Spirit. They were not prompted. They were not told to praise him. They just began spontaneously praising him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it says here they're shouting joyfully. They're shouting with loud voices. He's the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. As they're going down the Mount of Olives, as they're headed towards the temple, they're praising him, they're singing to him. And as I said, it's more than the 12 disciples. I'm wondering if there's 100 disciples. I'm wondering if there's 500 disciples. I wonder if it was more than that. And they're singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's right off Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm for kings going off to war. So why were they singing that? In their minds, this is it. He's declaring himself king, and those Romans better run and hide. But Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer Satan. So it was appropriate what they were saying, because he was coming to conquer our enemy. It's just our focus is we're focused on Rome. We're focused on this world. We're focused on, you know, the people who we don't get along with, and his focus is on the on Satan himself, on his demons, on sin, on death, on hell. And as they're praising Jesus, there's other people there. The Pharisees were there. The Bible talks about the Pharisees in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So here as the crowd's praising Jesus, they're rebuking Jesus. Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Make them stop. Don't you realize the Romans are watching? Don't you realize this can cause a riot here during Passover? This is blasphemous. Make it stop, Jesus. Make your disciples stop. Rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, no, not going to happen. Not going to happen. So I see it. Jesus accepted their praise. I think Jesus expected their praise, which is very contrary to other scriptures that we read. When Jesus heals a deaf man, he tells him, no, don't tell anybody. He heals a man with leprosy, and he tells him, don't tell anybody. The Bible talks about how he heals many people, and they followed him, and he healed all their sick, and he warns them not to tell who he was. So other places throughout the Bible, up until this point,
Matter of fact, what I got a note here, the only time he allowed a public demonstration of praise was this time, this moment. And he would not stop it. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And I love that verse. If they keep quiet, the stones will start singing. The stones will start praising his name. And stones were not made to worship. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Stones are not equipped to worship. And yet they do. Ken Ham has some brilliant stuff on this here about how the stones do cry out. And when you study archaeology and how it all points to Jesus is who he said he was. So the stones do cry out. But the point here is you and I were made to worship. You and I were made to declare his praises, his wonders, his authority, his will. The children of God are the ones best fitted to declare the praises of God. And John Stott, he has a book out there called Our Guilty Silence. Our Guilty Silence. And he writes, we have not proclaimed the great, marvelous, delivering, liberating truth which is inherent in the good news of Jesus Christ. Our silence is condemning men to death. Our silence is condemning men to misery and to darkness. Because we're silent. Because we're not praising his name. We're not telling the world he's king, he's Lord. It's our right, it's our responsibility, it's our privilege to declare the praises of God. He is Lord, he's king, he's sovereign, he is worthy. It's our privilege, our right, our responsibility. And you think about this, where have we been silenced? And I'm thinking throughout the past 100 years, the church has been silenced when it comes to that God is the creator of it all. Or was it evolution? When we know, because the Bible tells us, because God has told us, we are created in his image. And yet, we don't treat life as sacred. We have purpose. We live to bring glory to God. We were created to do good works in Christ. He's given us purpose. And yet suicide is an epidemic that's plaguing our nation. You know why? Because people just think they exist. They just think they were created and then they're going to die and then nothing. And it's we have been silent too long. We're not telling the world who Christ is. We're not telling the world what Christ has told us. A question here is, how has the world silenced you from praising God? It's one thing for people who deny that Jesus is God not to praise him. But it's another thing for those of us who've experienced his grace, who've experienced the transformation of life, who have experienced all of his goodness and his greatness, and for us to be silent, shame on us. Let our praise surpass that of the stones. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, think of us as servants of Christ who have been given the work of explaining God's mysterious ways. That's what we, his people, his children, this is our privilege to explain God's mysterious ways to a world that can't see, the world that can't hear. That's what we must do. First Timothy 3 says the church, and we are the church. Every person in here who calls himself a Christian, we are the church. The church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of truth. The church must not be silent. We must not be silenced. And the world's going to rebuke us. They're going to say, shut up. Stop. Don't you see you're causing problems? We can't stop. We can't stop praising our Lord. We can't stop telling the world how great our Lord is. But look at this. And just I ask, you know, you got the preparation, you got the procession. Why this triumphal entry? What is going on here? Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem this way? Why ride on a donkey that had never been ridden? Why accept this praise? Why not tell them to stop? And the answer is because he is king. Riding on the donkey down the Mount of Olives during Passover, at the beginning of Passover,
was an emphatic declaration that he was king. It's because he's king, it's because he's God, it's because he must be praised. It's also because he must be killed. And right after this passage, you see the next passage in Luke chapter 19, is he goes to the temple area, and what do you think he starts doing there at the temple? He starts driving out those who were selling. He says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So he goes straight from the triumphal entry, straight into the temple, and he starts cleaning the house. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on every word. So the triumphal entry and combined with going into the temple and cleansing the temple, clearing the temple out, these were the catalysts which forced the Pharisees to act because it was prophesied Jesus would be killed during Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. And they didn't want to kill. The Pharisees did not want to kill Jesus at this time during the Passover for fear of the riots. But it says, I got several other places here. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus. After clearing the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they wanted to kill Jesus. In Matthew 26, it says the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, but they didn't dare do it during the Passover feast due to fear the massive crowds would riot. On other occasions, the Pharisees wanted to seize Jesus, but they didn't. The only explanation given is because his time had not yet come. But right now, as we know, if you've been here over the past few weeks, we know his time has come. And Jesus is calling the shots, not the Pharisees. This is why he rode into Jerusalem that day, to call them out. He didn't come to declare war on the Romans. He came and he declared war on the corrupt religious system that man had set up. And the Pharisees were ticked. And all this leads to the lamentation. Lamentation, somebody asked me this week, what does lamentation mean? It's a passionate expression of grief or sorrow or weeping. That's what lamentation is. And you see here, Jesus begins to weep. At this point, while everybody else is praising him, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, you see him shaking and crying and weeping. It says here in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So you see that Jesus wept. It's only recorded twice that Jesus wept in the Bible. One is when his friend Lazarus died, and the other one is on this occasion right here. As he's entering Jerusalem, he's weeping. Everybody's singing. Everybody's joyfully shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is crying. And some people would say, real men don't cry. Real men don't cry. And I would tell you, real men don't cry over stupid stuff. That's wrong, okay? But when the heart of God is broken, and when the Spirit of God which lives in us is broken, then there's a time to cry. I think we should be crying when we see the things that break the heart of God. When we see a city that closes its eyes to Jesus, yeah, that breaks his heart, and that should break our heart. It should break our heart. We should be crying. I love the story of William Booth, who's a founder of Salvation Army. He sent a group of Salvation Army soldiers to a wicked city, and they failed in their efforts to reach the people. And they telegraphed General Booth, reporting that they had tried everything, but nothing was working. They tried everything they could think of to touch the people there. And they tried feeding them. They tried clothing them. They tried housing them. But there was no response, and they asked for his orders. And General Booth telegraphed two words in response. Try tears. Try tears. And I'm just thinking, there's a time to cry. As we see our world reject Jesus, there's a time to cry. We should be crying. So why was Jesus crying here? A couple of things I've got for you here. First of all, he looked ahead. He looked ahead, and in his foreknowledge, he could see what was about to happen. He saw the judgment which was to come on Jerusalem. This is in verse 43. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every corner, on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is what he says as he's entering Jerusalem. He sees what's getting ready to happen, and he says it in his grief. And what he says came true just 40 years later. In 70 AD, Josephus, he writes about this, about how the Jews continued to rebel against the Romans. And the Romans gave them every opportunity. He talks about how General Titus gave them every opportunity to stop, but they wouldn't stop. So then the Romans sieged Jerusalem for 143 days, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple, and over 1 million Jews were slaughtered. He talks about how the city was full of dead bodies. 100,000 Jews were sold into slavery. Josephus, he writes, while the whole city was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and the 10,000s of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons, common people, and priests, they were all slain in the same manner. There was no mercy. There was no mercy for the people of Jerusalem who rejected Jesus. And Jesus saw it coming. He saw the judgment that was to come on them. He sees the judgment that's going to come on us eventually if we don't repent, if we don't turn to him. He knows what's going to happen. That's what breaks his heart. That's what should break our heart. So he could look ahead, and he could look back as well. He saw that he'd spent 3 years with these people. God on earth, God with us. They had heard his teachings. They had saw his power. They experienced his holiness. And they wanted him to be king to overthrow the Romans. But they didn't want him to be Lord of their lives, telling them what they need to do. So he looked back, he looked ahead, and he looked around, and he saw all this religious activity. Jerusalem was full of people sacrificing and doing everything they do on Passover. He saw all this religious activity accomplishing very little. He saw his holy temple filled with thieves. He saw Israel's religious leaders plotting to kill him. In Matthew 23, he refers to the Pharisees as blind guides. This is what he sees when he looks around and he sees the holy city, Jerusalem. Really? After all that God has done for you, and this is what we've become? And he looks within, and he saw hard hearts, and he saw spiritual blindness, and he saw superficial people. The same people who were shouting Hosanna today were going to be the same people that were going to be shouting crucify him by Friday. Here they're saying, hail him as king. By the end of the week, they're going to be saying, nail him to the cross. Today they're singing, we exalt thee, Jesus. By Saturday they were going to forget him, forget that he ever existed. I think it all comes down to Luke 19, verse 42. If you, this is what Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, if you only knew what would bring you peace. So I have here just a few thoughts here. What the terms of peace that Jesus offers us. If you had only known, and that word known in the Greek, actually it conveys, if you'd only approved, if you'd only accepted on this day what would bring you peace. Yeah, I think a lot of us, you know, we have different views of what brings us peace. They say the Hawks, we say, you know, we need to build up our military. That will bring peace. And then you've got pacifists who are saying, no, we need no military. That would bring us peace. And what Jesus is saying, if you make me your Lord and Savior, that would bring you peace. In troubled times, you would still have peace because he would be our king. He would be our God. He would fight before us. It says in verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Well, God is coming to us today, and I'm asking, do we recognize it? Will we accept his terms of peace? And those terms of peace include a few things here. First of all, we need to lay down our arms, stop fighting against God. And think about that in our terms. What does that mean? I would tell you, lay down your self-righteousness. lay down your self-sufficiency, that's offensive to the God who created you. You got to lay it down. And that could be hard for some of us, because we don't trust him yet. We don't know that he will truly be there for us. It could be hard because you've learned, because of everything that goes on in this world, you've learned to rely on yourself. And that's a big mistake. You've got to let him be God. You've got to trust him. You've got to listen to him. So lay down your arms. Stop doing it yourself. Stop believing that if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. Lay down your arms. Surrender to the Prince of Peace. Secondly, admit defeat. Admit, first of all, that God is bigger than you. God is more powerful than you. You are very small to God. But yet you want to fight him? You want to kick his big toe? What do you want to do? So admit your defeat. Admit we are unworthy. Admit we are sinners. Admit that we have rebelled. We've lived a life in rebellion to him. And we are guilty before the God who created us. We deserve his wrath. And third, I would tell you, accept, and this is great, accept his full and free offer to pardon your sins. See, I'm thinking what I'm asking you to do here shouldn't be that difficult. This is a gift. This is why we praise his name. Is because he's offered us mercy. When we don't deserve mercy, he's given us grace. When we don't deserve grace. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." Accept it. Just accept. You are forgiven. God loves you. God wants to spend his life with you. That's a beautiful thing. And fourth, pledge your allegiance to your king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is King. Pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Make him the Lord of your life. Just a few closing thoughts here. I would ask you, are we reluctant to relinquish our possessions to our king? If he came and said he needed your donkey, what would you say? I mean, besides the fact that you probably don't have a donkey. But if he needs anything from you that he has entrusted to you, that he has given to you to manage, if he comes to you and says, you know, what I let you live on for the past 30 years, 50 years, I need to borrow that right now from you, and I'll give it back to you, but right now I need it. What would you say? Would you, no, it's mine! It's mine! Or would you say, okay, Lord, it's yours. It's yours. Everything I have is yours, Lord. So are we reluctant to relinquish our possessions? Secondly, are we reluctant to praise him? Have we been silenced when the Pharisees say, make them stop? Make them stop praising Jesus. Have we been reluctant to praise Jesus? Have we been silenced? And my third question here is our religion as self-serving as that as the Pharisees? Oh, we can play church really well. But if Jesus came here today, would he be pleased? Or would he clean house? To your heart, lead me to